I've enjoyed some meaningful time of fellowship in the late afternoon here with a number of pastors, and I think it was very good that that was worked out that way, because in many ways in the time of fellowship I've been able to sense something of the challenges that are here in terms of ministry in the Australian context, and also I trust they were also able to learn something of the challenges that ministering in Africa, Central Africa, and more specifically in Zambia, is all about. It was good to meet at least a few that either were born there or have married someone from Zambia and so on, made me, you know, really connect. That was a wonderful, wonderful time. The passage that has just been read to us is one that I have deliberately chosen and want to speak on. That's Titus and chapter 3. It was a passage that is really the end of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. And the heart of the whole letter really was to convey an important message to Titus, that having been left behind to look after the work in Crete, one thing Titus needed to ensure was that Christians were different from the world in which they were, that their lives would be completely distinct, not because they have been given a different philosophy, but because God would have done a most glorious work, a glorious transformation in their lives. That this is a non-negotiable. And if you're familiar with the epistle of Paul to Titus, you can't miss this, because towards the end of the first chapter, he is concerned about the general attitude of the Cretans: lazy, liars, etc., etc. And Paul is saying to Titus, rebuke them sharply. They must be different. By the time you're coming to the end of the epistle, again, he's really repeating this all over again. And in many ways, that's the way in which the Christian faith gallops along in whatever age and wherever else it might be. It is as people see the difference. Not simply arguing at philosophical level, but because they are able to look at Christians and say that life is an impossible life. Something must be true concerning these individuals. We lose that. We have lost the effectiveness, the saltiness, the light of our faith in the midst of a dark world. And really, I'd like us, as we get back to this passage, to just recognize that that's a non-negotiable. And if we are losing that, let's get back to it. But this evening, I won't have the time to make my way through all that. I want us to just think, especially in terms of where the grace of God gets us from. And we notice that in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says this to Titus. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is but the first part of Paul's description of the way in which God makes us Christians. In this verse, we've seen the way we were prior to God's visitation. In verse 4 down to verse 6, we have the way in which God makes us Christians. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. And then verse 7 downwards speaks about the kind of life that ought to be a result of that. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And He says, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on it. And there again is the different life. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's the Christian. A life in sin, worked upon by God in a miraculous way, and a life that is different from the previous life. Well, let's go back to verse 3 then and look at Paul's description of the non-Christian life. He captures it, first of all, in one capsule word: foolish. For we ourselves were once foolish. Now, usually when you come across this phrase, it's spoken by individuals who are angry. They are just using it as an insult to express something of their rage against you. You fool. It's not really describing you, it's describing their feelings towards you. That's not what Paul is doing here. As you will notice, he includes himself among the fools. He says, we ourselves were once foolish. In other words, he is looking back at a time and he is shaking his head and saying, how on earth could I have thought like that? How on earth could I have failed to see the obvious? Wow, I was a fool. We were fools. That's what he is referring to here. And when we speak in terms of non-Christians being fools, we are not insulting, because that's what we once were. We kick at ourselves to think that we could have believed such lies, that we could have failed to see with our eyes wide open, how we could have failed to see the obvious. Very well then. What does the Bible have to say here about this folly? I think first of all, if we are to come to terms with the word itself that is used, we begin to understand what Paul has in mind when he uses this word. If you were to pick an actual Greek dictionary that has to do with the New Testament, you'll discover that it uses a number of Greek words in order to describe folly or foolishness. The one that is used here is one that emphasizes the failure to apply or to exercise the mind due to the state of your emotions. Let me say that again, and I'll prove it to you in at least two or three passages of scripture. The failure to apply or exercise the mind to to grasp reality staring you in the face because of the state of your emotions. The very first example that I want to use is from the experience of our Lord and his disciples on the way to Emmaus. We find that in Luke 24, if we can quickly turn there, Luke 24 and verse 25, where the disciples were clearly depressed. And as a result of that, they failed to come to terms with what had just happened to them. Let me begin a little earlier on. It's a long story. You'll be patient as we read it, beginning with verse 13. That very day, referring to Resurrection Day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Listen to this. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Well, that's a slightly different point. Let's go on. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." And Jesus said to them, "O fools, O foolish ones." Here were these disciples on the greatest day that could ever be. Jesus had risen from the dead. The angels were singing. The glorious morning had dawned. And yet, they were still in a state of depression. Not because they didn't have the information. Jesus had been telling them over and over and over again, "I will be handed over to the chief priests, the Pharisees, who will then hand me over to the Gentiles. The Son of Man will be crucified. On the third day, he will rise from the dead." It now happened, and they failed to grasp it. Their own emotional state was so low, they missed the good news. Listen to them saying, "Our ladies went there and they found an empty tomb. An angel appeared to them." You would have thought they would be speaking with a sense of ecstasy and joy. But the last statement is, "But him they could not see." And Jesus rebukes them as being foolish. slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. These things are in your scriptures. These things I have spoken to you, but you have allowed your emotions to so get the better of you that you are missing the glorious moment in which you currently are. That's one area that we see it applied. Another quick one is in 1 Timothy and chapter 6. It won't be as long a reading, but it still makes the point. The Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy about the danger of worldliness and especially greed after the things of this world. Then he says in verse 8, but if, 1 Timothy 6 verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and listen to this, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. They plunge themselves into many foolish and harmful desires. They take them into a downward spiral, into ruin and destruction. Don't you see this? Individuals who are emotionally attached to making more and more and more money, accumulating more and more of the world's goods, in the end, they destroy their marriages. They destroy their families. They destroy interpersonal relationships. They destroy the basics of life and living. They destroy themselves. And you see, but couldn't you see this? The long hours you were spending in accumulating wealth, dreaming about nothing but more and more of the world's goods. Did you not see that this was an opportunity cost? You were paying a dear price in other areas that matter. Well, theoretically, they are. But in reality, they miss it altogether. Until destruction has taken place, until it is too late. Gripped by this avarice, this desire for more, they fail to see the obvious. It is this same emotion, if we can now go back to Titus, that the Apostle Paul is referring to. And if you look at the way in which he describes the unbelieving state, you can't fail to see that, in fact, this folly and the description of this folly fits in with everything else. Back to Titus chapter 3. He begins by saying, we were once foolish. The immediate fruit of that is disobedience. In other words, we rebel against God's moral law. But notice the next phrase. He says, led astray. Now that's important. In other words, it's not a deliberate, well-calculated choice that this is the life I'm going to live. It is someone taking you by the hand and moving you, led astray. By what? This same folly. And notice it's outworking there. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. So, led astray by these passions and pleasures. The emotional grip on the life of the unbeliever by these lusts, these passions, these inner desires, and consequently being taken down the path of self-destruction. That's what he's referring to here. And look at how the interpersonal relationships suffer. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. There is the final fruit. The failure for us to live, as it were, happily ever after, to love others, to be loved by them, to be kind and gentle towards one another, to do to others as we'd have them do unto us. All those philosophical statements, we are failing to carry out the obvious, which is our dream of utopia. We are failing because there is a fallen power in us, our passions, dragging us in the wrong direction. And so, whereas we can think and come up with all these nice theories and philosophies, the life itself is another story. We too were once foolish, Paul says. That life was true about us. We failed to be loving husbands. We failed to be loving wives. We failed to live lives of integrity. We failed to be good neighbors to one another. We failed to be honorable citizens. We failed in all these areas because we were in love with self. We were self-centered. We were selfish at the expense of everything else. We were foolish. And this was the outward working. Friends, this is the description of our world. It's not that people don't know what they're supposed to do. It is that there is an emotional grip, vice on their lives that takes them in the opposite direction. So that knowing, they still don't know. Now, there are two ways in which this folly often manifests itself, and I want us to think about both of them. The first is in terms of a failure to seriously think about death and eternity. A failure to seriously think about death and eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about a rich fool in Luke and chapter 12. A perfect illustration of this. Luke 12 and Luke 12. And verse 16. Luke 12 and verse 16. If you are there. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Dream come true. You can relax now. Spend the rest of your life shuttling between one tourist capital and another. Everything has been laid out for you. Listen to God's response to this. Verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" You see, the problem with this man is not that he worked hard. That's not his problem. The problem is that in all his thinking, the reality that he is a mortal being was not registered. Theoretically, of course he knew that he was going to die. But practically, he did not include it in his thinking. And so there he was, imagining himself living for years to come. And God knocked him on his shoulders and says, "Hey, hang on, tonight you're coming." He hadn't processed that. Sadly, that's one aspect of this folly. It is that we get so mesmerized, so in love with the world and its toys, that we lose sight of the fact that we are mortal beings. That where we're sitting right now, others sat there with similar dreams as we have. But they are now no more. And we are now sitting there. Very soon, we too will be no more. Have we brought that into the process of our thinking, our planning, our lives? A story is told of a young man who was brought up in a Christian home. And his parents did their best to seek to convince him concerning the importance of God, of the Christian message through Jesus Christ, of repentance and faith, etc., etc. But clearly, the young man did not have place in his life for that. He was brilliant. He went through school, went through university, got his degree in law. Finally graduated and was now all ready to enter into the working world. His father attended the graduation, finally had a small dinner for the young man, and when everybody had dispersed, the father spent a few moments with his son and said to him, "Well, son, you've made us proud. You've studied. You've been successful in your studies. And so what are your plans now?" And the young man said he was planning to hire his services out to one of the major law firms so that he could pick up on experience in the legal profession. The father then said to him, "Okay, then after that, what are your plans?" The young man said, "Well, once I have developed my own curriculum vitae, I'm now well known as a lawyer, I intend to set myself up with my own law firm." The father said, "And then after that," the young man thought for a moment and smiled from ear to ear and said, "I plan to marry the girl of my dreams. Like you, Dad. We'll raise a family as you have done," and on he went. And then the father said to him, then after that, he thought for a moment and said, "Well, in the wealth that I will accrue from my legal firm, I intend to invest it into real estate, because I know that there you are likely to secure your wealth." And then the father said, "Uh-huh." After that, he thought a little and said, well, when I have made my money, I will retire and enjoy my wealth. The father said, After that, he thought hard. He thought a little longer and said, well, I guess I'll grow old. And the father said, And after that, he said, well, I guess I'll die. And after a brief moment of silence, the father said, And after that? The point is, here is a brilliant young man saying, I guess I'll grow old. I guess I'll die. Guessing. Is that a matter for guessing? Dying, you are guessing. Clearly, it's a failure to come to terms with this as a reality, that you are mortal. And the very reason why his parents had been doing their best to speak to him concerning matters of eternity was because they knew he was mortal. But in the midst of youthfulness, youthful vigor, excitement, the brilliance of his own mind, he had been burying his head in the sand and refusing to look at his mortality with both eyes. Could that be true of you? That you're still functioning as though death might be for your grandparents, perhaps for your parents, perhaps for your neighbors, but definitely not for you. Is that you? Or have you faced the reality of your own mortality? That you are here on earth, but for a season, and you will soon be gone. Have you faced that? Because if you haven't, you may not like it. But God is looking at you and saying, you fool. You fool. You can see individuals you have known dying, and yet you refuse to face the fact that you are in the same queue. It's a matter of time. There's another way in which this folly manifests itself, and it is the way in which, as unbelievers, life is lived as if there is no God. No God. In Psalm 53 and verse 1, this is the way the Bible puts it. Psalm 53 and verse 1. It says there, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This explains why people are so ready to accept any philosophy that suggests that there is no God. It's an obvious effort to appease the conscience and at the same time continue living in sin. And therefore, with all our intelligence, we are honestly willing to believe that we are a product of a bang. Just some bang that took place long ago.
intelligent beings, willing to believe that this intricate, complex, well-balanced universe happened through a bang. They are willing to look at their own well-crafted body with all kinds of systems. The skeleton system with all its muscles and sinews and ligaments, the nervous system, the blood circulatory system, and put all that into a well-balanced creature and say, it's a bang that produced it. And the only way we can try and show how a bang can then produce such intricacy is by adding millions and millions and millions of years between the bang and you. Somehow. We are willing to accept that just so that we don't have to think about God. Because the moment we own the fact that this design must have had a designer, we must then ask the question, what kind of designer is he? And our consciences will tell us he is a moral designer. That's why he added to us the conscience to tell us right and wrong. We don't want that. And so we reject all that simply because we don't want to think about judgment. We don't want to think about being punished for our stubbornness in continuing in disobedience, in continuing following our own degraded, fallen passions, in hating others and living in malice. We don't want to be brought to account. And therefore we say, this brilliant, complex universe just happened to be. I trained as a mining engineer and spent the first 3 years of my working life blasting copper and seeing it come to the surface and being turned into a fortune for the country. I want to assure you, there was not a single day when I went underground after a blast and found anything sitting together in some form of design. Never. And even if you added 10,000 years to it, it wasn't going to change anything. In fact, the way I would know that somebody has been here before I got there is just seeing a number of rocks placed in such a way that they look like a chair. I know somebody sat there and dozed off for a while before I got here. It just did not happen on its own. But look how ready we are to believe this theory. And people speak with pride. I'm an atheist. I'm an atheist. And we're supposed to assume that that was due to proper education. Someone added 1 plus 1 and arrived at 2. This is the only conclusion you can have if you are a sane individual thinking through one proposition after the other. No. It's the heart wanting to hang on to sin. And in the process,
like the proverbial ostrich burying our heads in the sand, wishing away the danger. That's not going to happen. According to the Bible, it's not just that God is there. That's beyond debate. It is that your thoughts, your actions, your words are being recorded by Him. And very, very soon, when you join those that have gone from this life into the next agenda item will be to meet your Maker. And living a life of sin means paying for it. Claiming He doesn't exist does not wish Him away. Not at all. You might as well be a blind man arguing that the sun doesn't exist because you don't see it. This well-designed world has a designer. You better face that fact. You know, salvation, therefore, begins with humility. It begins with you admitting that I'm a slave to sin. It's because I love my sin that I am wishing away all these things. I'm failing to see the obvious. As Paul has already put it here, this folly leads to disobedience. This folly causes us to be led astray. This folly causes us to be slaves to our own fallen appetites. If God is going to save you, you need to become honest with yourself. Forget your friends and what they will think about you. It's about your life. It's about your eternity. It's about your relationship with the living God. If you are going to be saved, you need to face the facts. You need to stop burying your head in the sand. You need to look reality in the face. You need to see that I will soon die. I will soon meet my Maker. Am I ready? Thankfully, the Bible tells us that we can never make ourselves ready. But God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, provides us a way of escape. The only answer. Jesus Christ came and paid the price for our sin because we could never pay it. Jesus Christ consequently invites each one of us in true humility and repentance to come to Him, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I've been foolish. I've believed a lie. But today I want to be truthful. I want to live by that which my own conscience tells me is the truth. Lord, forgive me. Lord, receive me. Lord, change me." That's when folly gives way to wisdom. I want to plead with you tonight to give up that folly, lest it brings about your destruction. to be honest with yourself in recognizing that it is your emotional attachment to sin that has made you cling on to a lie. And for dear life's sake, to plead with the Savior that he may have mercy upon you. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, those of us whom you have saved through your Son will readily identify ourselves with that folly. For years, indeed, we spent in vanity and pride, caring not that the Lord was crucified, knowing not that it was for us he died at Calvary. But Lord, we thank you that a moment such as we've had this evening, you caused us to face the facts of our own mortality, the danger we were in. Indeed, as the hymn writer says, by God's word at last, my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law our heart spurned, until my guilty soul, imploring, begging, pleading, turned to Calvary. Lord, we thank you for the great day of our salvation. And yet we're mindful that in a place such as this, there would be those that are still in that state of folly, in that state of rebellion, that state of being led astray by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Oh God, we pray that the same Spirit that opened our eyes might open theirs. That tonight, yes, tonight, may be the day of their salvation. Oh Lord, do this that you might glorify yourself through the preaching of your word and through the transformation of benighted, foolish sinners into saints. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.